My daughter was recently given some advice. Don't freak out, it's good. She was given advice to invest now, and it will make a huge difference later. She's taken that advice, investing while barely 20 years old. Now, even if we don't know much about investing, we do know how multiplication works. In 40 years, she's going to be really thankful that she listened to that advice and followed through. But she has to make a choice every time she invests money. That means that money isn't available for trips to a burger place. It's not available for new clothes or visits to a goat farm. By investing, she's valuing later over now. I've read several articles over the years about how this one trait, the ability to delay gratification, is the number one indicator of future success. In today's text, we see that this isn't just something that statisticians and psychologists have figured out. It's always been true. But Jesus will tell us it's not just about the five-year plan or your retirement goals. None of that holds a long enough view. We're picking up where we left off in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. After this week, we'll set Matthew aside for a while and roll back into the book of Acts, looking at God's launch of the unstoppable church. But in our current look at the kingdom of heaven, we have seen that Jesus taught about piety, about doing the right things. He taught us that many were and still are using acts like giving to the poor and prayer to impress others rather than to pursue the correct goal of honoring God and living for His glory. I recently heard an ESPN personality go on for a minute-plus long diatribe about how good of a person he is, citing all of the good causes he's given millions and millions to. And Jesus tells us this man has his reward. He wanted acclaim, got it from some people, I'm sure. I guess he got what he wanted, so maybe he's satisfied. I heard that the week after I had preached Jesus' words, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Well, after saying something similar about prayer, Jesus then gave us a model prayer that we examined and learned from last week and actually just used together. We also heard a tough teaching on forgiveness. Well, now Jesus will teach on his third and final act of piety, fasting. And we will finish with his teaching that pulls the idea from all three together. So here we go, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." You know what? We're going to just skip the slides this week. I'm going to encourage you. It seems like the computer has not gotten its Wheaties, or maybe somebody tried to shove Wheaties into it. Either way, I'm going to invite you to pull out your Bible, grab the one from the pew in front of you. We can just skip off of this one, go to the Mayfair logo or whatever. You can pull it up on your phone, whatever, but I think it's really important that you know what is God's word and what is something that Adam said. So I want to invite you to pull out God's word so you can look at that together with me. I'm going to read that verse again so we don't lose track of it here. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Now remember that hypocrite is a Greek term for actor. Jesus is claiming that some religious folk were showing off their fasting. What is fasting? And did Jesus expect his people to do it? Fasting is the practice of not eating food for for a time in order to seek God in some special way. In the New Testament, this was shown to be a seeking of God's will. And the Old Testament included fasting for humility, repentance, mourning, and several other reasons. Fasting is not eating food. You don't fast from social media, you take a break from it. You do not fast from caffeine, you refrain from it. And for some of us, it might be more like a detox. But it's not a fast. It is no more accurate to say that we fast from these things than it is to say, I'm starving. I'm so hungry I can barely stand it. I have not eaten enough Facebook today. This doesn't make sense. Now, to be clear, it's a great idea to take a break from things like social media. There's probably wisdom in making sure that you aren't addicted to a substance by refraining from it. And you can absolutely make great use of the time that you would have otherwise spent doom scrolling or looking at pictures of what other people are eating on their phones. On your phone, actually. You can find other good uses for the money you would have otherwise spent at Starbucks. These are great practices. But when Jesus talks about fasting, he's talking about food. Now, does he expect that we will fast? We saw this before when Jesus said, when you give to the needy and when you pray. These are expected behaviors, but not in the way or the timing that the religious leaders did in Jesus' day. They fasted every Monday and Thursday. Now, there's no requirement, not in the New Testament, not even in the Old Testament, for a fast on a weekly schedule. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a solemn day of seeking God's forgiveness, that day required a fast according to Jewish law. Otherwise, it was left up to individuals. Fasting on a schedule could easily become just about carrying out the practice, not for using it for what it was intended for. It could end up like celebrating and being excited about your plate rather than on the amazing food on the plate. Fasting was about seeking God and his will, and it's still about that. It's still about mourning. It's still about humility. But I'm guessing, just guessing, that most of us do not need to be told, stop fasting so often without the meaning behind it. When we read Jesus saying, when you fast, we kind of hope it counts when we didn't eat before that lab test or that surgery, right? Are you seeking God's will in some important area of your life? Maybe you're trying to figure out your future college or major. Maybe you're deciding whether to get married or you're seeking someone to share your life with. Maybe you're trying to make a major job decision or a financial decision. Fasting is a good idea for you then. Skip a meal and spend that time in prayer and in God's word. Listen closely though, fasting is not a way to get God to do things your way. You cannot manipulate God into giving you a spouse or a dream job. Fasting, as well as praying and getting into God's word, is about aligning you with his will, not the other way around. But as Christians, we should want nothing more in our now redeemed lives than to be aligned with God's will, because we know and we believe that he is doing what is best all the time for all of his people, even when it's hard or painful in the moment. So fasting, without the goal of seeking God and his will or one of the other biblically directed methods, is just not the right way to go. Just never fasting. Well, that might be an indication that you either didn't know about the purpose of fasting, and now you do, sorry. Or it might be an indication that you're not serious enough about God's will in your life. The religious actors that Jesus was talking about found a way to misuse fasting. Jesus said they disfigured their faces to show others that they were fasting. And this is a Greek word that means to make unrecognizable. Some scholars think that these folks rubbed dirt or ashes on their face and wore expressions of deep misery. This probably did serve to impress other people of the day. These actors probably would have been seen as very spiritual and sacrificial. But Jesus says, since they wanted man's approval, that's all they're going to get. Jesus tells his followers that there is a right way to fast. Verse 17. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't make it obvious. We hear about people putting oil on their heads, and maybe we think about Bret Hart or the Fonz or John Travolta in, well, just John Travolta. But people that are trying to stand out with a specific look. That's not the idea here. Oiling your head and washing your face were seen as regular hygiene activities of the day. It's like brushing your teeth, washing your face, and shaving or styling your hair. The idea was just look normal. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Don't seek the public approval for your spiritual discipline. Use it for the purpose that it was intended. But some will ask, how am I supposed to be salt and light if I'm hiding all the good things that I'm doing? I like Archibald Plummer's quote from his commentary on Matthew, where he says, "The light of a Christian character will shine before men and win glory for God without the artificial aid of public advertisement. Ostentatious or showy religion may have its reward here, but receive none from God." If God wants to show his goodness and his righteousness through you, he does not need your help in getting the word out there. When you live a right life, working spiritual disciplines like generosity and prayer and fasting into your life appropriately, they will not be the centerpiece. They will be tools that God uses to shape you. And it is primarily this new shape that becomes God's advertisement that then opens the door for your words to share the gospel, not about how hungry you are. Don't try to impress people with your amazing prayers. Pray instead to align yourself with God so that when someone cuts in line in front of you, you respond with grace, not anger. That response is more noticeably impressive than any poetic words that you carefully craft to look really spiritual. Seek God's will with your fasting so that when the time comes to make a difficult but right choice, you're ready and you follow through. God gets more glory from you making the right choice in a tough spot than he will ever get from you moaning about how hungry you are because you're fasting. Like with the other areas that we already talked about, this isn't Jesus telling you, make sure that nobody finds out that you're fasting or it's a wasted effort. You may have to let a spouse know that you're skipping a meal, or maybe you'll have to let your parent know, I'm skipping a meal. That's okay, but don't make a big deal of it. Like before, it isn't about making sure nobody finds out. It's about making sure you aren't using the spiritual discipline for the wrong goal. Others may incidentally find out, or they may need to know for some reason. But as long as you're not seeking to impress them, it's fine. Just don't shine a spotlight on it. Now, Jesus will talk about the general principle here. But before we get there, we need to be clear who he's talking to. He's reminding his followers to keep the long view. If you are not one of his followers, I need to point you to the same long view, but a different reaction than worrying about your prayers or your fasting or your generosity. If you haven't trusted Jesus yet, your greatest need isn't to figure out how to pray better or even how to clean up your behavior. These things aren't the root, they're the fruit. The root is whether or not you belong to Christ. See, every one of us has tried to live our own way, right? Some of us did that by running wild and breaking all the rules. Others did it by trying to be really good and thinking we could earn God's favor. But both paths lead us away from God because both are still centered on us. And the long view Jesus calls us to means that we have to stop and ask, what will matter in the end? Will I stand before God with a list of spiritual activities and still remain guilty for the wrong I've done? Or will I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fully forgiven, not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done? Jesus came for that exact reason, to do what we couldn't do. He lived in perfect righteousness, never selfish, never prideful, never impure. And then he died in our place, bearing the full weight of our sin. He rose again to offer new life, real life, to all that trust in him. So if you are not yet following Jesus, hear this. You don't have to pretend or perform or prove yourself. You just have to come. Come in faith. Come admitting your need. Come trusting that Jesus is enough. And then all the other stuff, the prayer, the fasting, the generosity, the obedience, will flow from a heart that has been made new. Just ask him right now. He can hear your thoughts. So talk to him now and receive his forgiveness. Make him the Lord of your life. Now, if you followed Jesus today or have questions about following Jesus, please utilize that connection card. Put your contact info on it. Check the appropriate box and drop it in the black box on the back wall of this room after the service ends. But take the long view. Then you'll already be heading the right direction for what Jesus says next in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He's saying don't live for now. Now, that's not the same as don't live in the now. We have to live in the now, even though some try to go one direction or the other. Some live in the past, coasting on past glories, or wishing they could go back to their perception of what once was. Others can't find contentment because they're always pressing on to the next thing. Jesus is reminding us that everything we can possibly gain right now, every material good, every personal glory, every title or accolade, it fades. It's lost. It dies with us if it even lasts that long. The ancient Egyptians thought that if you packed personal and valuable items in the tomb with them, that they could take those items into the afterlife with them. Where are those items? Are they in the Egyptian afterlife? No, they're in a museum somewhere with a little placard or informational sign. But while we recognize the folly of the Egyptian beliefs, we still live in them too often anyway. We work and work and work, storing up more and more money or getting more and more things as though that will matter in 1,000 years. Or we sit back and relax, entertaining ourselves and avoiding difficult situations as though nothing will matter in 1,000 years. You've probably heard of the 10,000-foot view or some bigger number, the idea being that we keep the full picture in mind. Keep the 10,000-year view. What will matter in 10,000 years? Now, there's wrong ways to use that view, and they usually involve dividing the world into the spiritual and the mundane. Praying, spiritual. Mowing the lawn, mundane. Mowing the lawn won't matter 10,000 years from now, so I won't bother doing that. Except that it impacts your relationship with your neighbors. It's part of how you steward the part of the planet that God has entrusted you with. When you mow the lawn to the glory of God, it does matter in 10,000 years. This isn't about types of activity as much as it is about the motive behind them, which is what we've seen Jesus saying for weeks now. Well, since I'm not supposed to store up treasure here, putting my hope and joy into what I have right now, it really only leaves one other feasible option. Verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, how do you store up treasures in heaven? Clearly, that's the better option since our stuff and prestige now can be lost. But there's treasure in heaven for those who store it up. Do I need to hire two angels and a truck? No, context is king. In what we've been through already, we can see that what we store up treasure in heaven by doing, we're doing things for the right reasons. We're acting out of the right motives. We give to the needy wisely for God's glory, for the good of others, not so others are impressed with what good people we are. We fast to seek God's will, not so others notice how spiritual we are. We pray to connect simply and honestly with our Heavenly Father, not to get our way or impress people with our linguistic mastery in prayer. And speaking of prayer, I heard several people respond to last week's message with a joking, "Now I'm scared to pray out loud." In case anyone feels that way in seriousness, remember that simple honesty is the goal. There are a few people who can't manage simple, honest statements. Most of them are infants, or clickbait writers, or Bears fans who keep saying, "This is our year." But it's not about whether or not you say in Jesus' name, amen, or put requests in the right order. It's about speaking honestly with God in a simple way that doesn't assume that you know more than God or can impress him by praying it better. Well, now we get to a line that I was going to say most of us have heard, but literally now all of us have heard because it was said earlier. It struck me in a big way this week as I studied, though. I got really excited about this. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our culture tells us we should follow our heart. How often do we hear that in Disney movies and talk show advice and social media posts? You say you fell out of love with your spouse? Well, follow your heart. You've got to trust your instincts. Go with your gut. Listen to your heart. Oh my goodness, watch a reality dating show for 10 minutes, and you will hear people proclaiming they have to follow their heart a dozen times. You've likely been told to follow your heart. Well, let's see what that means. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this about this heart that you so badly need to follow. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Great plan, everybody. Trust the thing that lies and is rotten to the core. Would you ever tell someone to trust a person that you would describe like this? "Trust Jim. He's the biggest liar of all and a really messed up guy." No, of course not. But we're told again and again to look for answers inside ourselves and listen to our hearts. We're told to follow our feelings. This is wretched, terrible, foolish advice. By following this advice, we get terribly unhealthy because we want lots of sugar. We end up giving up on things that we should actually work to restore because it doesn't feel right. We chase relationships that are hurting us because they make us feel good in ways that we value. We secretly harbor addictions because we like how those things make us feel, even for just a short time. Friends, your heart is trying to kill you. Don't listen to it. Your heart is a jerk. It's deceitful and desperately sick. It can't lead you into truth and life. Jesus gives us an amazing truth that shifts everything. It doesn't even sound like it can be true because we've heard the opposite so much, but it is true, and if you believe it long enough to give it a real try, you'll see it's true. Don't follow your heart. Follow what matters most, what is real, what is true and honorable, what will matter 10,000 years from now. Store up treasure in heaven, and then your heart will follow. Here's how it works. You want to care more about missions and have more excitement for missions? Give your time, effort, and money toward missions. You'll get excited about it. You want to enjoy studying God's Word? Study God's Word consistently, asking questions, seeking out answers, learning more and more, and guess what will happen? You'll enjoy studying God's Word. You want to be not only comfortable praying out loud in a group, but actually look forward to it? Start praying simple, honest prayers in a group. Maybe Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday midday, maybe another time. And you will get comfortable, and then you'll begin to look forward to it. The world will tell you that where your heart goes, your treasure will follow. Listen for it. That message is everywhere. Follow your heart, and satisfaction and success and riches and meaning and whatever else will follow. And so much actual life evidence says this is rarely true, and ultimate truth reminds us that even if it does work out, it won't last. Jesus tells you that where you put your treasure, what you are working for, your feelings will follow after. That means we can't wait to feel like going to celebrate recovery to defeat sin in our lives. It means we can't wait for confidence praying out loud before we start praying out loud. It means we can't wait for feelings of affection for our spouse before we start working to get our marriage back on track. It means we can't wait to feel good about forgiving someone before we actually forgive them. It means we can't wait until we want to start serving in a church before we actually seek out a way to serve. Your feelings will chase your actions. Choose wisely. Now, Jesus gives us an image. Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light within you, and if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I played on the softball team this year. I hadn't played for at least a decade, so it's been an adjustment. One of the things I struggled most with was in the field as I watched the ball come toward me and tried to get my glove on it. I couldn't figure out why I was having such a hard time with this because my hand-eye coordination has been pretty good when playing something like ping pong or whatever. It's been good. Now, I used to have to wear glasses all the time. I picked it up properly. And then when it got close to me, my right eye was able to track it. But there was always a point where the dominant view of the ball shifted from my left eye to my right eye. And that's where I tended to lose it. And Tim is saying, that's what was wrong. My perception was off, and I often struggled to get my glove right where the ball actually was. I was putting my glove where my eyes told me to put it, and yet it was wrong more often than I would have liked. Jesus is saying, you can't trust your perception. If your perception is right, your whole self will be headed the right direction, but if your perception is wrong, you'll head in the wrong direction and you won't even realize it's wrong. What he's indicating is that your lens matters. What you are trusting matters. If you are trusting your heart, your feelings to guide you, you will feel like you're doing exactly what you should be doing, but the majority of the time you will be wrong. So what's the right lens? There's really only two options. There's the lens of self, of following our hearts, of living for now and what we can get, or the lens of trusting God, of believing what he said, no matter how you feel, and of living for eternity. Jesus says it plainly in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Greek word for money there actually means money and all the stuff that it can buy. So is Jesus telling us we should hate money and stuff? Should we pile it all up behind the church and let Brian Metcalf burn it all? He'll do it. The issue isn't the object, it's the mindset. It's what he's been saying all along. It's not about whether you have money or not. It's about who you are serving. Jesus uses the language of love and hate. And we connect these with emotions, but Jesus' audience wouldn't have. They would have understood this as covenant relationship language. When God said that he loved Jacob and hated Esau, God wasn't saying that Jacob gave him happy feelings and Esau made him. So understanding how Jesus' words would have been understood is so important. He's saying we have to choose who we are in covenant relationship with. Whose good will we work for? Who will we believe? Who will we follow? If we follow our hearts, we have chosen to disbelieve Jesus. We have chosen to ignore God's word. When we live for what we can gain now, we call Jesus a liar. When we use our money and stuff to selfishly make ourselves comfortable and happy now with no view for the future, we look in Jesus in the face and we say, "You're wrong." Well, that doesn't mean that we won't be happy and comfortable at times. Just like sometimes our private spiritual disciplines end up leading to people noticing. It's not that there's something wrong with happiness or comfort or with people thinking you're spiritually focused. Those just can't be our goal. We have to choose to be in covenant relationship with God, that we will work for his glory, that we will believe him and follow him. When we have that relationship with God, we forgive people even if we don't want to. We study God's word even when we don't feel like it. We make church a priority even when we're tired. We will be generous to the needy, kind to people we may not like or agree with, and truthful even when it's hard to do so. We will love our families by active choice, no matter what our feelings are doing at the moment. We will work to honor God by living his way, taking him at his word when movies, advice columns, and our own instincts say otherwise. Choose rightly. Choose God's way. Store up treasure in heaven. Your feelings, your instincts, your heart will follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe you. But it's going to be hard. I've studied this all week, and yet there have been plenty of times I've been tempted to just live for now. Shut out the message of our culture, to be able to speak against it in kind ways, and to live it in a way that demonstrates its truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that will help us through all of this. It's for your glory that we pray. Amen. We'd love to connect with you, whether to help you work through something or talk about baptism or church membership or to answer your questions about Jesus. Use that connection card. Pastor Angel is right. He'll often say it's a lifeline. It really is. Maybe you want somewhere to start. Maybe you want somewhere to focus to help you trust and believe God more. I'll give you a few verses. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." Psalm 119:68 proclaims about God, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees."